good evening, everyone. Right, so everyone sees this before I cut it off, right? We all got it? All right. Okay, well, let's get started with our blessing. Brother Courtney, wherever you are, somewhere back there, when you're ready, if you'll fire away for us, please.
Bless the Lord, blessed one. Bless the Lord, blessed one, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has selected us from all the peoples and given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah.
Alright, handouts are at the end of each table, so hopefully you picked one up. And before we begin with our weekly Hebrew lesson, as is our custom, just kind of a reminder of what we do here on Tuesday evenings. I just always want to emphasize that this point is, I'm never trying to teach you what to believe, nor am I ever trying to convert you or tell you or even present what I'm teaching as correct. What I'm trying to do is present to you a Jewish understanding of the Scriptures, with the hope that you would then think about the fact that Yeshua was Jewish, his Talmudim, his disciples were Jewish. This was the faith of Yeshua. You have to wrestle with what the implications are of that. And that's what I want you to wrestle with. So keep that in mind. If I bring up something difficult or if I bring something very pointed, it's to make you uncomfortable. Not to make you change your mind, but to make you deal with the text. Leviticus is a book you probably have not dealt with. Okay, so I am bringing up difficult issues so that you know, again, that's the idea of kasha, you know, live in the question. Don't worry about the answer. It's in the question. Live with the question. And the last thing is, the Torah is never ever intended to be any kind of whipping stick. Okay, if it's ever used for that, if it's not used with kesed, if it's not used with grace and loving kindness, if it's not used with loving God by loving your neighbor, it's being used incorrectly. So I want you to keep those kinds of things in mind. I know I've said that and I know you know it, but I'm just reminding you. All right, Parashat Emor. This is Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1. Through chapter 24, verse 23. That makes up Parashat Emor. So let us look here at our weekly Hebrew lesson. We'll translate it and go through it, and then we'll say it together. So we have, again, beginning on the right, going to the left, Vayomer Adonai of Moshe Emor. Again, that's where the parashat's getting its name from, Emor. El HaKohanim. So, Vayomer, it's up here. The green Vav. What is this? That's our conjunction and. Now we got a verb here. So what does this Yod tell us about the verb? Third person, masculine, singular. So it's going to be he, and we'll put he in quotes because it may remain a he, as in he said, but it also, the he may be replaced by a masculine subject later. So he in quotes, he, whatever the verb is. Remember, Hebrew is based primarily on three-letter roots. Primarily, there are such things as two-letter roots, but primarily three-letter roots. 1, 2, 3, Aleph, Mem, Resh, Amer. That means to say. So, this is, and he says or said. Again, we're not going to get into tenses just yet. So, and he said or says. Then we go, Hebrew likes to go verb subject, so we're going to see if it stays he or not. Next word is Adonai. Well, there's our subject. So, and Adonai says, El Moshe, El, when it's got the little pyramid dot underneath it, means it's what? It's the preposition to. So Adonai says to Moshe, Moses, Emor. Now, what does Emor look like? What three-letter root does it have? Same one you've already encountered, except this time it's a different part of speech, or it's got a different parsing. This is a Hebrew imperative. Okay, so this is say. You could translate it you say or you will say, but it's an imperative. Say. Okay? So and Adonai, the Lord, says to Moses, quotation marks, say. And then we got El with the pyramid underneath it, so two. And then we have this word here. What is ha in Hebrew? The. It's the definite article, the. And then we have our three-letter root, the kuf, the hey, and the nun, kohen. That's priest. We learned last week, what is this? When it's a masculine word and it ends in im, what does that mean? Plural. So we have the priests. Plural. Okay. So Adonai says to Moses, quotation marks, you say to the priests, and then it'd be like a single quote, this is what you're saying to the priests, and so forth. So Vayomer Adonai el Moshe emor el ha-kohanim. All right, you guys ready? Vayomer Adonai el Moshe emor el ha-kohanim. So Parashat Emor. So in English, this would be the section called Say! Explanation point. Okay? That's the name of the parashah. So let's talk about this. Again, it's Leviticus 21 through 24 is the text that we'll be dealing with a little bit. Again, I can't exhaust everything. I certainly can't exhaust these three chapters in the next 50 minutes or so. So it's a year cycle, so you come around with it again and you get to dig into it again. So I'm only going to be able to pull some of the highlights from it. So I want to talk a little bit about, again, Leviticus is very much concerned, the book is very much concerned with holiness and what it means to be holy. Last week we started to define that a little more. What is holy in a Hebraic sense? Set apart, to be set apart, to separation. That whole theme again in the Torah of separation. Technically really isn't about if you're sinless or if you're a saint or you're this little angel on earth that does everything right. That's not holy. That's a Western understanding of what holy is and so forth. Holy is just being set apart, being different from the world, being different from those who aren't God's people. God's people are set apart. And we've seen so far they're set apart by how they eat, how they dress, how they interact, how they behave in marriage, how their communities are structured. We've been exploring all the how they worship, all these different ways, and last week was just one big long kind of exploration in what it is to be set apart. This set apartness has nothing to do with salvation. You aren't doing these things to be saved. That's already happened. That's already happened by grace. Now, this is what it looks like. Okay, God's people are set apart. They're different. They're distinct. You should be able to tell them by sight who they are. You shouldn't have to wonder what they believe. Okay, so the central theme now as we get into this parashat and more. The parashat in one way reaches its climax at the end of the third section in Leviticus 22, verse 32. It says there, you shall not desecrate my holy name, and I shall be sanctified in the midst of the children of Israel. For I am Hashem, I am God that sanctifies you. So there is your statement of grace. Who sanctifies you? Who sets you apart? God. In fact, when you think about it, if you ever practiced the practice of blessing, you know, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart. So again, that's the statement of grace. That is, even though I'm about to do this action, it's God who set me apart to do it. God is the one that initiated all of this. So every time you say a blessing, you're reaffirming God's grace. He has set me apart by these mitzvot. And He has specifically set me apart and given me a way to connect in through. And then you say what the rest of the blessing is. Okay? And so here in Leviticus 22, verse 33, you get two commandments. They're complementary. And this is how all the commandments go. You're kind of getting now a commentary on the 10 words. What we would more commonly known as the Ten Commandments. Very expanded version. And this breaks itself down into, they all have a negative component and a positive component. And by negative, I mean there is a do not do part. And by positive, I mean there is a do part. Okay, so here we have this going on here. They're separate, but they're complementary. The first is a negative. That is, you shall not desecrate my holy name. The prohibition of desecrating God's name. The second is a positive commandment. That is, what do you think? We're not to desecrate it, but instead we are to sanctify God's name. Okay, set it apart. Make it distinct. Separate it from the other gods. Separate it from any and everything else. There is none like Hashem. Now, the interesting thing going on here is the Hebrew word used in this verse for you shall not desecrate, which has as its three-letter root the Chet, the Lamed, and the Lamed, it stems from a verb that also means a vacuum. Remember, Hebrew is a very concrete language, so it expresses abstract ideas in concrete terms. And so that's what it's going on here. So you shall not desecrate also means, coming from the same triliteral root, a vacuum. Now today we usually think of a vacuum as referring to a lack of air or other gases. Conceptually, a vacuum represents an area of existence that is wanting. It's an area of existence that's lacking anything, so it's a vacuum. So the Hebrew word for vacuum also, by the way, this triliteral root is related to the word for a corpse. Now why do you think that is? Think Hebraic mind likes to express things very concretely. What is a corpse if you think about it in terms of relation to a vacuum? It's an empty shell, exactly. The corpse is a body without the breath of life in it. It's a body without a soul. So it's empty. It's hollow. Okay, so you shall not desecrate, vacuum, corpse, these are all related words, concepts. And so from this we can understand that the desecration of God's name occurs whenever it may seem that God is absent from a particular part of reality. You may remember before I told you the commandments, thou shalt not take God's name in vain. It's very old English. We don't use the word vain like that anymore. The Hebrew is useless. You shall not use God's name uselessly, in a useless manner. So even, you know, if you're outside and you think, oh man, I gotta mow the grass today, I don't want to do it, it starts to rain, you're like, praise Jesus, I don't have to mow the grass. Okay, you just use His name uselessly. Okay, you didn't have to do that unless you were actually thinking you were moving into a form of worship. So don't use His name uselessly. That's one way of desecrating His name. Here we're learning more. The Torah is giving you more commentary on how to use God's name. And this is, never use it in a way where, or act in a way where He seems absent, that there's a vacuum. Maimonides, otherwise known as the Rambam, he explains that if a person of God, particularly a highly regarded person of God, you know, he has a high standing in the community, he may be a noted teacher, he may be a noted businessman, but some person who everyone knows he's a person of God, okay, particularly if it's this person, if they behave in an apparently inappropriate manner, he has desecrated God's name. Because inappropriate behavior suggests that God is actually not present. and that He is making no demands on our conduct. So inappropriate behavior, therefore, projects that God is not present in that reality. That reality, that given situation is vacant of the Almighty, which of course is ultimately not true, and that's why it's desecrating His name. We still, again, have this kind of concept with name in Western culture. You know, people can, a lot of times can take pride in, you know, I'm a Jones. I don't want to use a real Murray family last name or something. I'm one of the Murray Fosters, because there really aren't any Murray Fosters. Okay, well, chances are, if you've been in Murray long enough, you probably know three or four families you could throw in there. Name means something more than just the mailbox or, you know, how to look them up to get their phone number in the Yellow Pages and so forth. It's part of their reputation. And so if they were to have a child that became a rebellious child or swindled money from the family business or treated customers poorly, they would say, hey, Fosters don't do that. So we're still tying, again, how you act, how you behave with reputation. In Hebrew, name is reputation, essence. So this commandment to not desecrate the name, that is, don't create a vacuum where it seems as if God is absent, it's complemented by the positive commandment to sanctify God's name. And just as desecration projects an apparent absence of God, what do you think sanctifying His name would indicate? The presence of God, right. It brings the consciousness of God to the foreground of reality. Sanctifying God means making ourselves and others aware of God's presence in that situation. The Hebrew word to sanctify comes from the triliteral root. Kuf, Dalet, Shin. Kadosh, okay, holy. In its many variations, to sanctify again is to make holy. Now, the literal meaning of holy in Hebrew is something that it means that it's transcendent or that it's separate. Thus, to be more precise, when we sanctify God's name, we are actually bringing God's transcendent nature into our immanent reality. You're making the transcendent God immanent. And we achieve this by reflecting our godly, rectified character traits as intensely as possible in everything that we say and do. This is the greatest sanctification of God's name. Now you're more ready to understand your words when you are doing the liturgy and you pray the Lord's Prayer, particularly, Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed, again, we don't really speak King James English anymore, but the Lord's Prayer is so near and dear that if they dare change it, no one would buy that Bible, that translation. So the 23rd Psalm will never change, okay, translation, and the Lord's Prayer will never get updated into modern English as well. Hallowed be thy name is simply right here out of Leviticus. Sanctify be thy name. So when you pray this petition, you're doing two things. You're praying for two things, a positive and a negative aspect. You're praying, one, from the negative component, that you do not desecrate God's name or His character or His reputation by how you act or how you speak, that you don't behave or conduct your life in a way that would suggest that Hashem is not present in your life at all. And you're also praying that God's presence would be made known, that His character, His essence would become evident, and that you and His name would be set apart. That is, that it would be holy or hallowed. So that's, you know, again, the idea of, I think, desecrating God's name literally means creating a vacuum for God, of God, an absence of who God is. And so sanctifying His name means filling Him up, filling that space up with God. Now, connected to this is the revelation of the divine soul of God's people. So how many mitzvot are there? 613. Okay. Now, how many positive commandments are there?
248.
There are 248 positives, which would lead what?
365.
365 negatives. So 365, thou shalt not, and 248, you will. Now, we're a little detour, but we'll get back on track. There's a reason for this breakdown. I mean, you had to know that, right? I mean, you've been around the Hebraic mindset long enough to know. Okay? This is, and I'm just giving you one level. There's more. This is the number of important organs and muscles in your body. Okay. You can get your little medical textbook out. Okay, it's not every organ and muscle, but like the ones that are really, really, really important. Okay, like brain ranks over appendix, right? Okay, Dr. Kelch can take your appendix out. You're not taking your brain out, okay? It's the number of important organs and muscles. Okay, so I want you to think about this. This should start giving you newer meaning, newer depth of understanding to you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It has to do with mitzvah. So literally everything in your body was created to serve Hashem. And so each of these 248 link to a specific body part, organ, or muscle. And yes, they're broken down. That's where we're not going tonight, though. 365. What's that? That should stand out to us Westerners for good reason. Number of days in a year, okay? And you can go places with that, okay? Now, of all the 248 positive commandments, all of which require an action on our part, because they're the dues, okay? Sanctifying God is the only one that is stated in the passive form. Okay, it's not stated in that imperative that you learned earlier. It's stated in the passive. So instead of writing, "You shall sanctify God," the Torah actually says, "And I," meaning God, "I Hashem, will be sanctified." It's passive. Notice the difference. It's the only one of the 248 that's passive. And by the way, Yeshua, when he is given his Lord's Prayer, it's stated the same way. If you look at the Greek word for hallowed, it is in the aorist passive tense. So Yeshua knows there's only one passive commandment, and that is to put in our English, hallow God's name. And so when he gives his Lord's Prayer, he makes sure it's stated in the passive. Now, at first, we might think that the passive tone of the commandment does what? What does passive usually imply by its mere sound? What does it sound like? Yeah, that we don't have to do much. That sanctifying God would require very little of any action on our part. It kind of just happens by itself. God will be sanctified. He shall be sanctified. But paradoxically, and that's really the only way the Hebraic mind works, the opposite is true. In its most complete form, the commandment to sanctify God's name is the most intense of all of the positive commandments of the Torah. And I want to expand a little bit and talk about that paradox. Even though it's passive, it's the most involved. There are three prohibitions that we are told that we must never transgress in the Torah, even under the threat of death. Okay, these are the big no-nos, okay? I mean, there's lots of no-nos. There's three big no-nos. Idol worship or idolatry, that's just an absolute no-no. There's two exiles already because of that. Adultery, because if it's as below, so above, adultery below is really an adultery of your relationship with Hashem. So, adultery, and murder. If one is being coerced to transgress any of these prohibitions, whether in public or even in private, one must choose to die rather than perform any of these three prohibitions. Okay? So, you know, the old adage, I went to a very fundamentalist Baptist school, and time again, in fact, they even had it acted out one day that really got them in trouble when they actually had men come in with fake machine guns and say, "Get on your knees, and if you deny Jesus, you'll live, and if not, I'm going to blow your head off." Okay, it's a really good thing to do to, you know, third grader. That's, like I said, they didn't do that again. But the scenario was repeatedly put before us to emphasize that we should choose death rather than, you know, denying our God. So incidentally, if there is a public decree prohibiting the fulfillment of any of these commandments, one is being forced to submit, the moral choice is martyrdom, that you would die. And this is what has made martyrs throughout history, for good reason. The church has many martyrs, in its early days when it was facing its persecution. And certainly the Jewish people have many, many, many martyrs, 6 million of them in the 20th century alone, where they chose death rather than the alternative. So choosing to die while facing a life-threatening moral dilemma is the ultimate demonstration of self-sacrifice. Here we're going to get back to that vacuum concept. To make such a choice, a person has to completely negate his ego. If you're actually going to choose death over something else in a moral dilemma, you've got to completely negate your ego. First, our ego's first directive is what? Yeah, survival, looking out for number one. And so when the ego is so totally negated, what happens? What is created? A vacuum. That vacuum is figuratively occupied in the heart, becomes vacant and hollow, which allows God's transcendence then to appear. So willingness to give up one's life in order to stand by a moral decision reveals that God is fully present in that situation. When you empty the ego, a vacuum is created and Hashem fills that space. And that's an important lesson for us, as every day it's a battle against the ego. In fact, those who have a siddur and have been praying it, one of the very early prayers that you pray in the morning is, save me today and every day from arrogance and pride, ego. Save me today from my ego. In other words, it's a prayer of emptying out the ego. And it follows right after that prayer that you say, that blessing you say after you go to the bathroom. And remember when we did the siddur class on that, as below, so above. Below, you're emptying out your bladder, you're emptying out the toxins, what are you doing? You're cleansing and all that. So above, what are you doing? You're creating that vacuum. You're getting rid of all the spiritual toxins and the poisons so that Hashem can come and fill those spaces. So again, that's the as below, so above concept going on. Now normally, it is impossible for us to act completely emptying our ego. I mean, no matter how hard we try, it's almost impossible not to employ some part of our ego. The Baal Shem Tov explained the verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, where it says, "For there is no such individual who is righteous, literally a tzaddik, who does good and does not transgress." He said this should be understood as saying that even within the good that we do, there's still a small amount of transgression. Didn't deny you do good, but he said, you know, even when you do good, there's still a little something in there. There's a little self-interest that made you act that way, whether it was because you feel good because you've accomplished something, whether you feel good because it was a good act, and so there's... Even in our loving of people, sometimes we love people or things because of the way it makes us feel. That's not agape. That's not selfless love. We're doing it because you make me feel good when I do love for you. And so that's what the Baal Shem Tov was saying. He wasn't saying that love is totally evil, but there's still a small amount of your ego involved in it. Something is getting stroked. Okay? So the self-interest out of which we act in the first place, or the feeling of accomplishment, all of those things usually are somehow related. But when a person reaches a state in which he is willing to give up his life in order to do the godly thing, there can be no ego, no sense of self that is acting in self-interest. This is the absolutely selfless act. Therefore, the passive form of the commandment, "And I shall be sanctified." At the moment of ultimate sanctification, the heart is void of any self-interest and open to the spontaneous and natural flow of divine consciousness. Now I want you to think to Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane. What are you seeing? You're not just seeing because he's God, he pulled this off. What are you seeing Yeshua the man doing? He's emptying his ego. "Not my will be done, thy will be done." He lets out all of the parts of his ego. You know, "I don't want to drink from this cup. If there's any other way, do it." But ultimately, he sets aside his ego, because God's name, he knows his Father's name, is going to be sanctified through his death. And so when a person is completely void of self-interest, which is usually only when they are going to be giving their life for the cause, that person becomes a perfect conduit for the divine will. Okay? That's why it works with Yeshua. He's the perfect conduit. That whole electrical thing I drew before you? Before? Okay? The perfect conduit, the one that's really going to connect you to the Shem, it's got to be going through the one who's void of self. So it's acting, as it were, passively relative to all the other actions. At that moment, it is as if God is staring out from the person's eyes, absolutely present and palpable to all around him. This is how the earlier followers of Yeshua saw God in him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he was completely void of ego. And so he was the perfect conduit. So to encounter him was to encounter God. But to encounter God safely, again, without going up in smoke, right? He was the safe outlet that you could plug into to connect to his Father. So whether in the end the individual indeed dies, or he may continue to live, he may have made the choice but survived, just as there were many survivors of the Holocaust. Through it all, he has revealed that only God and God alone exists. He has brought God's transcendent omnipresence into the physical world. And that is what hallowing God's name is really about. It is filling space with Hashem, with God. So let's continue on that theme of sanctifying the name of God. In Hebrew, it's called Kiddush Hashem. I want to tell you a parable. A king had two sons, a wise son and a wicked son. When people encountered the wicked son, he would abuse them and carry on in a manner very unfitting to a prince. And so the people would remark, "Is this how the king is raising his son? Is this the kind of man the king is?" Yet when people encountered the wise son, he would treat them courteously and provide them all manners of service that would befit a prince among his people. They would then say, "What a fine king we have over us who has raised such a fine son. Truly he is worthy of the throne." Leviticus 22, verse 32 again, "You shall not profane my holy name." That is my set apart name. "But I will be sanctified," that passive tense, "among the sons of Israel." Again, let's talk about some more. What does it mean to profane or desecrate the name? And conversely, how does one sanctify the name? In one respect, as we've already hit on, the concept is about reputation. In Hebraic thought, a person's name is their reputation. The name in Hebrew is never just a name. Among many things that it is, it's a reputation. It's your essence. It's your character. It's who you are at the core. So that's why when they name their children, they think long and hard about giving them a name. Because in many ways, the name, in Hebraic thought, sets their destiny. They can overcome it. They have to work hard sometimes, but it sets who they are, their name. Okay? And sometimes we think that when we hear these horrible names for kids, and we think, boy, their parents really have set them up for a rough life, right? Okay. Same way, so names mean something. It means the reputation. So sanctifying the name of Hashem is the idea that our actions and our behaviors actually affect God's reputation. We're the king's son. And so how we behave is what they think about the king. Is this the kind of son the king is raising? Is this what he lets go on in his house? And so the way we act and so forth, again, it's independent of our salvation and our relationship with God, but it does affect what people think about our God. So our behavior reflects on our God. If we act in a holy manner, befitting of children of God, his name is sanctified. If we act in a godless or wicked manner, God's reputation is sullied. Our behavior profanes his reputation. And you can even think of this as in relation to the church. What do people in the church call themselves? Christians. So what does that name carry with it? Christ, little Christ. So if we go out and we're saying, hi, I'm a little Christ, and we act like a little devil, what are they going to think of about Christ? And as I said last week, you may be the only Bible somebody reads. Okay, so sanctifying God's name or desecrating it is very much tied in how you carry out the business of God. And that's why Leviticus spends so much time on how the community operates, because they're to be the light to the world. How are they to be the light? How are people to catch that? They're to be distinct. They're to be separate. They're to catch the attention. So to sanctify God's name means to treat His name with the respect, the honor, and the consecration He deserves. But in the broader sense, it also refers to obedience and our uprightness of character. The Torah explains the formula for sanctifying God's name is connected to the mitzvot. Leviticus 22, verse 31, so shall you keep my mitzvot and do them, for I am the Lord. And our Messiah, Yeshua, clearly concurs with this idea. Matthew 5, verse 16 from the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and therefore glorify your Father who is in heaven. Okay. So Yeshua is saying that when we keep the mitzvot, we are connecting to Hashem and we are bringing glory to our Father in heaven. Glorifying God requires more than just saying glory to God. It actually requires us to do something. And by the same token, our lack of connection to God and our lack of connection to His words and our lack of connection to His Torah robs Him of the glory that He is due. This is part of the meaning, again, of the words of Yeshua when He taught us to pray, hallowed or sanctified be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, as below, so above, on earth as it is in heaven. These are actually all parallel statements, which is very Hebraic. When God's will is done on earth, that means His mitzvot are being observed, and His reign and His rule are being exercised below, just as above, and therefore His name is being sanctified. You see how Yeshua is putting all of these together. He's taking it straight up here, right out of these parashats that we've been reading in Leviticus. Now, in addition to the sanctifying of God's name, another major theme in this week's parashat are the festivals. And this is where the seven festivals of God, the Moedim, and we'll talk about what that word means in a little bit, but where they're actually outlined and given to us. So I want to talk about one of them. I want to talk about Shavuot, and I have it there for you. Shavuot gets translated in your English Bibles a lot of times as Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, that wasn't some kind of new random crazy thing happening with those folks there, those Jesus followers in Jerusalem. They were there observing Shavuot. Shavuot in Hebrew means weeks, festival of weeks, and we're about to find out why it's called weeks. Called Pentecost in the Greek because it occurs on the 50th day of after Passover. But you'll notice I have the title called The Count Up to Pentecost or Shavuot. Now, for some of our Hebraic roots veterans among us, why did I say count up instead of what you might hear as count down? Counting the Omer, but why is it a count up and not a count down? Yeah, you'd say after Passover, you'd say this is the first day of the Omer. This is the second day of the Omer. This is the third day of the Omer. This is the eighth day, which is 1 week and 1 day of the Omer. So you're counting up to 50 instead of going 50 down to 1. So it's a count up. And it's a count up, again, from Passover to Shavuot, Pentecost. And this is biblical. You have Passover and Exodus, crossing of the Red Sea and you know, putting the door over their posts. And then over here, you have Mount Sinai and what's known as Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. That's where Hashem gives Moshe the Torah and has those three trips of 40 days. How long does it take him to get from Egypt to Sinai? Takes him 40 days, sort of, and then 10 days of preparation for the big event for a total of 50 days. So, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, it's a command from Hashem to continue to count these days. Okay? To count them off. Okay? I'll explain to you a little more about those days as we go on. Now, one of the... It's Leviticus 23, verse 16. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh week, then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. Now, one of the main ideas behind this counting of the Omer, I'll tell you why it's called the counting of the Omer in a minute, but one of the main ideas is that it's a seed of redemption that's planted in us at Passover. Celebrate the Passover feast, and we hear about this great redemption, this great salvation act by grace alone, by the almighty hand of God. And then we have 49 days to grow and mature until the harvest of Pentecost, or Shavuot. The time of counting the Omer is a time of spiritual maturity. It was a time for the Israelites, because remember the Torah tells you in Exodus, they could have got there a little quicker, right? Okay. Even if you want to debate where Sinai is and all of that, you can take any location you want, they should have got there quicker. Okay? Why didn't they get there quicker? Right. They were physically coming. You can take the Hebrew out of Egypt, but it's hard to get the Egypt out of the Hebrew. And so it was a time for them to learn about who God is, why they could trust Him, why they could love Him, what it would be to be in relationship with Him. All of these tendencies and these very dangerous spiritual practices and all of these things that had happened to them in Egypt, it was a time to kind of prune that out of them. And so, if you keep in mind, the festivals are all rehearsals for us. That's really what they are. That's why they happen over and over. They're rehearsals below for the one big thing going on above. And so this is our rehearsal also to get the Egypt out of us, to get the world out of us. It's a time for spiritual maturity, a time to get the Egypt out of us. Now the 49 days follow a matrix of 7. Okay? How many days are there in a week? 7 days. How many lower sephirot are there? 7. So what happens is, you have 7 of 7, which is 49, and then on the 50th is Shavuot. So what you have is week 1, day 1, starts here. Okay, so you have Kesed of Kesed. It's the week of Kesed. Week 1, day 2 is Kesed of Gevurah. And then there's Kesed of Tiferet, Kesed of Netzach, Kesed of Hod, Kesed of Yesod, Kesed of Malkut. Yeah, completes the first week. These are all hitting on personality and character or spiritual refinements within each individual. Kesed means mercy, grace, loving kindness. So Kesed of Kesed is working on the part of you of being completely loving, completely giving, never expecting anything in return, doing something purely for the sake of doing it, emptying yourself completely of ego. And so on that day, when you're counting the Omer, you were to meditate on that concept and how you need to be weeding out the parts that are battling against that. Day 2, Kesed of Gevurah. Gevurah means strictness, judgment, boundaries. So this day you got to think about, how do I exercise love with discipline? When is it proper and loving to say no? The Kesed of Kesed, never say no. I will never say no. No matter how much better I know, even though I'm a doormat, I'm a doormat. Chesed of Gevurah says, well, how do I exercise that with restraint and so forth? And you work on through it. And then you, at the end of the time, you have gone through 49 of these that work on the complete personality of who you are and your refinement, so that when Shavuot comes, you're ready for this great outpouring. Keep in mind, this is what the apostles are doing. When does Yeshua die? Okay, he dies over here, right? So what are his apostles doing while he's gone? Yeah. Okay. Said 40 days? Do you think having 40 days after resurrection? Wow, imagine that. Okay. Mount Sinai, 3,000 people die because of the golden calf. Yeshua's day, when they get to the 50th day at Shavuot, Book of Acts tells us, and fill in the blank, we're saved. 3,000. There's your tikkun. Okay? So when Yeshua is resurrected, he's counting these omers with them. And he's getting them ready. One for this, and the other for Pentecost, Shavuot. Another great outpouring, another matan, another giving. This time not of the Torah, but of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Now, the Torah commanded the Israelites to bring the sheaf of the first fruits of the grain harvest to the temple on the day after the Sabbath of unleavened bread. The first grain to ripen in the land of Israel is the barley crop. The harvest ritual of offering the first fruits of the barley harvest in the temple is called the Day of the Omer. An omer is a biblical unit of measure, about one sheaf's worth of grain. Now, coming immediately after the first day of the week of unleavened bread is when Yeshua is put into the ground. The Day of the Omer is the anniversary also of coming up on his being buried, and then the Sunday after unleavened bread is the festival of Leviticus of first fruits. I wonder why Paul always talks about first fruits with the resurrection of Yeshua. Because he's actually telling you when he was raised. The Western mindset wants to think, oh, it's first fruits, and it starts giving all these explanations instead of saying, it's a biblical holiday. It's the equivalent of saying he was raised on Christmas or something for you. That you were ding-a-ling, okay, ring in your mind. First fruits doesn't ring in anybody's mind as a holiday. But yet, it's a biblical holiday. As we're going to find out, it's supposed to be in perpetuity. Okay, but that's why not only Paul, but also Yohanan and John in his Revelation uses that word first fruits with the resurrection. Okay, so you have Passover, Yeshua's death. Unleavened bread is a separate festival, but it's the day after. Okay, he's buried. They had to get him off the cross in the time, and all of that. All of this is fitting, so he's being done. These things are being done on certain festivals. Then the festival of first fruits is the Sunday after that. So, he remained in the tomb on the day of unleavened bread and rose after the Sabbath, which would have been the day of the Omer, the day of the offering of the first fruits. That's why he's the first fruits from the grave. Year after year, the day of first fruits of barley reminds us of the resurrection of Yeshua, the first fruits of those who are asleep, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:20. The day of the first fruits of the barley offering is day one of 49, of the 49-day count-up to the festival of Shavuot. Pentecost or Shavuot being the 50th day. So in Acts 2 again, what's going on there isn't something new. Okay? And it's also the reason why so many people were there. Because Shavuot is a pilgrimage festival. It's one of the three where, if it's at all possible, you're supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate it. Passover, Shavuot, Pentecost, and Sukkot. Festival of Tabernacles, Festival of Booths. These are the three that if you have the means to do it, financial health, whatever, you're to do it. Okay? So that's why Jerusalem's packed. That's why it's also the opportune moment for this great giving. Okay? There's so many people from all over the world there. It's also the anniversary of the giving of the Torah at Sinai. So what better place to give the Ruach HaKodesh than on the same day that the Torah was given to Israel? Again, the Torah commands us to count each of the intervening days. For those who've been with us a while, you know, when we come to that part of the year, I have the workup sheet, little book that takes you through each of the days, the meditations due, the scripture readings for it, and so forth. So you're counted to count up. Now, the counting of the Omer are an important part of the cycle of sanctification for us believers and followers of Yeshua. Again, the 49 days of the counting of the Omer are a time of spiritually shining up the soul, if you will, in anticipation of Shavuot. So for us followers of Yeshua, the 49 days are extra special because they include the anniversary of the 40 days that the risen Messiah was among his disciples. It's also, it's subtly in there, but it's even in the Greek, because that he says in the Greek, in those days. That's a phrase referring to the days of the Omer. So it's letting you know that they were counting these Omers. In these days, they were counting them. It includes the anniversary of the Ascension, and they culminate with the anniversary that the day the Ruach HaKodesh was poured out upon the believers. So as we count our way through the 49 days, we are advancing along a cycle of maturation, maturing, which is, how would you say that in perfection? Right, it's a process of perfection. Being urged on to become perfect in Christ. In Hebraic thought, perfection is not sinless behavior. A sinner can be perfect in Hebraic thought, because it's about maturity. You know, if you think of it in terms of ladder, it's about climbing the ladder. Now keep in mind the ladder is infinite, so you're never going to get to the top. So if you want to be a cantankerous Westerner and say, well, I can never fully reach it. But I think we'll all agree there's a difference between being there and being there. So you're not called to be perfect, you're called to be a process of perfection. And so there is a difference between this believer and this believer as far. This is and how they stand up to trials, how, and all of that. There's a difference in this. And the 49 days prepare you to move up the ladder. Now, 50 days, again, after Passover is Pentecost. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks in your English Bibles. Again, that's because Shavuot means weeks. And that's because there's 7 weeks kind of related to this, the days between unleavened bread and Pentecost. So it's called the Festival of Weeks sometimes. Now, guarding the festivals. The biblical festivals can be understood as fractals, and we spent a lot of time talking about fractals in our time together. But I want to give you another way you can picture it, okay? Another metaphor, if you will, for the festivals. They provide a rehearsal for you. What's a rehearsal? If you're going to do a big show and you have a rehearsal, what do? You actually usually do the show, right? I mean, you work your way up to where you have a full rehearsal. But it's really not the real thing, right? But you act like it's the real thing and you get ready for the real thing. The festivals are the rehearsal for the ultimate redemption plan that Hashem is carrying out. Okay, so they're rehearsals. They're also a messianic blueprint. They're blueprints. So the festivals are a rehearsal for Hashem's grand plan of redemption. And so as blueprints, they also lay out the pattern for redemption because they truly are God's appointed times, his moedim. They're his times for interacting with us human beings. In that regard, they are therefore the appointed times of Messiah. To study the festivals is to study Messiah. To celebrate the festivals is to celebrate Messiah, because they are fractals. So when you celebrate them, you encounter Messiah. And because they are rehearsals, you're getting ready for something even more amazing. Now, let's see. We have this translation here in class, So someone will look up Leviticus 23, verse 21 in that translation. Do we have any other translations? All right, someone look Leviticus 23, 21 up in the Chumash. You had another translation. Okay, will you look up Leviticus 23, 21 in a third translation? Okay. Now I have here, it is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places, that would mean outside of the land of Israel, throughout all your generations. That's my, you know, that's the Fosterian translation, the FSB, Foster Standard Version. What's the one in class say?
On this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have holy convocation. You shall not do no laborious work. It is a perpetual statute in your dwelling places throughout your generations.
All right, perpetual statute. And this is outlining the seven festivals. Chumash.
You shall convoke on this very day. There shall be a holy convocation for yourselves. You shall do no laborious work. It is an eternal decree in your dwelling places for your generation.
All right, so there, perpetual is translated as eternal. Okay. Diane, do you have something, a different translation?
Yeah, I just got the King James.
That'll work, that's different.
Okay. And you shall proclaim on the self-same day that it may be an holy convocation of you. You shall do no servile work therein, and it shall be a statute forever. Sure.
Okay, so we've got forever, perpetual, eternal. Okay, by the way, convocation. Remember a long time ago we started breaking down Hebrew words and how they went into the Septuagint and how they went into the Latin. Want to guess what convocation comes into English? This is what the church should be doing. Remember I said they will never translate it. They translate that same word differently in each of the Testaments, even though it's the same word. So we've got eternal, forever, perpetual. Now I looked at several or more translations. I got several Hebrew dictionaries out. And I, for that word that gets translated eternal, perpetual, forever, try as hard as I could never find a translation that said that that word means until Jesus dies on the cross. Everything said forever. So are we still in forever?
Yes.
There's your kasha, folks. I'm not trying to convince you of anything. You can come to your own conclusion. But you will have to answer it. If Leviticus 23:21, if it's God's inspired word, you may say it's not. If it's God's inspired word, if it's as every much inspired as John 3:16, and if perpetual actually does mean perpetual, forever, eternal, then what should our relationship be to these fractals of Messiah, these blueprints of redemption, these rehearsals of God's great plan of redemption? What should our relationship be to them? Should it be one of complete ignorance? Should it be one of superiority? Should it be one of replacement? Should we observe them, or should we create our own? I'm not going to answer those for you. My goal is to get you thinking and rethinking and asking difficult questions with the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Wrestle with it. Now, we can answer a few questions. Didn't get my yellow bracelet out, but we can answer this. What was Jesus' answer to this? Just his answer.
He kept them.
We can also answer this one. What did Paul do? He kept them. Because time and time again he says, I got to make it back to Jerusalem for Shavuot. And other places he lets us know he's observing certain festivals, including Passover and so forth. So we can answer this. And we can even answer this. You can guess what that is. What would the early church do? Pre-Constantine. They kept them. So, we know what Jesus did, we know what Paul did, we know what the apostles did, and we know what the early church did up until about 300. What should we do? I'll let you wrestle with that. But now, And what's changed? That's what's changed. But now I want you to imagine being one of those early believers keeping the festivals. Because the book of Acts clearly lets us know they did that. You're one of those early followers of Yeshua, and you're keeping the festivals. Imagine being among the disciples when they kept the Feast of Passover 1 year after the death and resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach. Think of what it must have been like to keep the Passover in remembrance of Messiah that time. Yeshua's death and resurrection being imbued in all the rituals that they had performed since childhood, but now they were full. They had all of their meaning in life. The death of the lamb became the solid reminder of their tzaddik. The matzah became a solid reminder of his body. The cup became a solid reminder of his blood. The bitter herbs became a reminder of their heartbreak on that fateful day. And a reminder. What does remind mean in Hebrew? Just to mentally bring it back to mind? No. Bring it to the present. To live it as if it were right then. To do it all over again. Think of what it must have been like on the anniversary of the resurrection during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, they would say, remember this time last year when he appeared in our midst? And as they counted the days of Omer, the Omer until Pentecost, they would have remembered they were counting those days with the risen Yeshua walking and eating among them. Imagine regathering with the believers in the temple on that second Shavuot, the one-year anniversary of the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh. The disciples would have said, last year, there was only about 120 of us that started the day here. This year, there are thousands and thousands, all zealous for the Torah. To those early believers, it must have been perfectly clear that the festivals were all about the Messiah. And that powerful remembrance can still be ours. The appointed times of the Lord, again, are like annual rehearsals for the appointed times of redemption. They are like the blueprints for the work of Messiah. The more you know about the festivals, the more you will know about the Messiah. The spring festivals of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and the Omer, and the Pentecost that are all described there in Leviticus 23, they all have a messianic fulfillment in Yeshua's first advent when he came as Mashiach ben Yosef. The fall festivals, the Feast of Trumpets, which is Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, and the eighth day, that day after Sukkot, they all point to his return as Mashiach ben David. And so they haven't been fulfilled yet. They haven't been filled to the rim because Mashiach ben David has not come. So come quickly, right? Come quickly, Yeshua. We've been given the rehearsal. We have the date for the rehearsal, for the coming of Mashiach. Will we come to the rehearsal, or do we need to rehearse? The appointed times, that's the Hebrew word moedim. Moedim means appointed time. Literally, colloquially English, it means appointment. You say, can you meet with me Tuesday at 3? That's a moedim. Okay, that's an appointment. Now, as we discussed, these are not man's moedim, right? Torah emphasizes they're who? Hashem is the Lord's Moedim. Annual rehearsals for the appointed times of rehearsal. Blueprints for the work of Messiah. Leviticus 23:2. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's Moedim, the Lord's appointed times, which ye shall proclaim as holy convocations. My appointed times are these. And then he gives them. So what we have in Leviticus 23 is God giving a calendar to his people. Hey, if you've ever studied history, you know there's the Julian calendar, the Gregorian calendar, which is kind of funny. Like, we honor October 31st as the anniversary of the Reformation, except for one problem. Luther didn't use a Gregorian calendar. He used Julian. He used like a 360-day year. Okay. So lots of calendars throughout history. The Mayan calendar, if you've watched any little specials here and there, lots of cultures have the Chinese calendar, different calendars. God has a calendar. God himself has a calendar. Okay? That's what the Moedim are. It's a calendar and it's built for God's purposes. So imagine that. I want you to really imagine that in a very concrete way. God has a day planner. Literally, he has a day plan. By the way, this is going to make some sense of what Yeshua says one day in one of the Gospels. He has a day planner. And so he has marked in that day planner when specific things are going to happen. And he's given us festivals to get ready for each of those days. As below, so above. They're physical, flat land, 3D, getting ready for a 4D version. So what does a calendar do? What does a calendar do? It gives us dates, right? And it helps us plan for what is coming and helps us prepare. Now, here's your kasha. Doesn't it make sense that if God himself, God Almighty, has a calendar and he's given it to you, that you might want to at least take a peek at it to see what he's written on his calendar? I mean, when you go to your friend's house and they have a calendar, like the family calendar on their wall or on their refrigerator, you still take a peek and say, oh, I see you got a dentist appointment next week. Right? So are you really not going to take a peek at Hashem's calendar? Doesn't it make at least some sense we'd want our calendar to be his calendar? The biblical calendar is different to the one we're accustomed. The biblical calendar is lunar. Okay, it's based on the phases of the moon. It actually is both. It's lunar and solar. Because they balance it, because if it were purely lunar, you would end up with Passover, end up being in late winter eventually, and so forth, you know. So it's lunar, but then every once in a while there's a, not a leap year where they add a day, but a leap year where they add a month, so that the spring feasts stay in the spring, and the fall feasts in the fall. Some of my rabbi friends find it ironic that the Christian calendar is completely solar, and the Muslim calendar is completely lunar, and the Jewish calendar is both. So their view is each has gone astray. Now, the waxing and the waning of the moon determine the day of the biblical month. The tiny sliver of the new moon always appears on the first day of the month, Rosh Chodesh. And the full moon indicates the middle of the month, and the disappearance of the moon indicates the end of the month. Leviticus 23:2, God declares certain days to be Moedim, appointed times. And he says, the Lord's Moedim, appointed times, you shall proclaim as holy convocations, and they are these. So what does all this mean? Again, imagine Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 is God's daily planner. It's his yearly planner. It's his iPhone. Okay, it's what has what he's going to be doing and when he's going to be doing it. He's made appointments on which he is to meet with his people. Tuesday at 4, I'm meeting with Susie. If you really understand that God has a day planner and that he's actually made Moedim, he's actually made appointments with you, wouldn't you want to know those appointed times so you can make the appointment? I mean, we make appointments for the doctor and the dentist, and if we don't hear that message on a machine, we're like, oh man, I totally forgot I had a dentist appointment tomorrow too. Right? So Leviticus 23 is the answering machine saying, this is Susie from Dr. Smith's office, just calling to remind you that you have an appointment. Okay? Some of these appointments include the Sabbath, Passover, Pentecost, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, and more. The Apostle Paul teaches these festivals cast the shadow of Messiah, Colossians 2. Notice that slight translation. They cast the shadow of Messiah. That means each of God's appointed times should teach us something about Messiah. Almost all of the appointed times commemorate some great past act of redemption. For example, the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorates the Exodus from Egypt. But the biblical festivals can also be understood as eschatological blueprints, what's coming in the future. In a sense, they lay out the pattern of redemption because they truly are God's appointments for interacting with us. Each appointed time, therefore, foreshadows or is a fractal of one of the appointed times of God's ultimate plan of redemption. In that regard, they are appointed times of the Messiah, because he's always active in that. These are the times and the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. They represent the appointed time, as Yeshua says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. On that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, There's your good kasha. But the Father alone, yet he's given us the rehearsals for them. To study the festivals is to study the future. To study the festivals is to study the Messiah. To encounter the festivals is to encounter the Messiah. Well, we'll conclude with the priest. We'll go ahead. We're there. I've already robbed the previous 2 weeks. I want you to consider the words of Shimon Safed. Who's Shimon Safed? Simon Peter. That's his name in Hebrew. Shimon Safed. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Hashem through Yeshua HaMashiach." And now from our parashah, Leviticus 21:1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people." Now, not all of the laws in the Torah apply to all people. Okay, the 613, you literally can't keep them all because men can't have babies, so they really can't keep the commandments about childbirth, can they? And women really have a hard time about circumcision, keeping circumcision, okay? And some laws are mandatory for everyone, such as the prohibition on adultery. Some are optional, such as the Nazarite vow. And some apply to certain classes of people, such as the laws for kings or the laws for priests. Leviticus 21 and 22 contain several laws that apply exclusively to the priests. So again, you're doing your little, I'll read through the Bible in a year, and you come to this chapter and it says, the laws for the priests. I'm not a priest. Yeah. What? The priests had to live a higher standard of holiness and a higher standard of ritual purity than the rest of the Israelites. Leviticus 21:6. They shall be holy, that is separate, to their God, and not profane the name of their God. We've talked about what that would mean. For they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the food of their God, so they shall be holy. So says the Torah. Contact with a dead body makes a person ritually unfit for 7 days. This is not a problem for the average person, the non-priest. It's not a sin to be ritually unfit. That's a misnomer. It is not sinful or wrong to be ritually unfit. You're just ritually unfit. Okay? Kind of like if you were to be working in your cow pasture and full of cow manure, you're not really fit to come in and worship, right? I mean, you're not sinful by working in the field, but you're not quite ready, you know, to come to the communion table, probably. So it's nothing wrong with being ritually unfit. In fact, it's a very good thing to attend to the dead and escort them to burial, to have a proper funeral, all of those things. And to do that, you have to come into contact with the dead. Nothing wrong with being ritually unfit. You're just ritually unfit. And we've talked about why death is that way, because remember the tabernacle system and its eternal nature. But for priests, this is a problem, though. A priest is supposed to be in a state of ritual fitness all of the time, so he can serve in the tabernacle, the temple, and so he can offer the sacrifices. And so for that reason, priests are required to maintain ritual purity all of the time. One way to do this, obviously, is to avoid contact with the corpse. Other laws apply to priests that do not apply to common folk. For example, the sons of Aaron are prohibited from marrying women who have been involved in sexual immorality, such as promiscuity or prostitution. That's not prohibited to non-priests. They can do those things. They understand repentance and all of those things. The high priest was forbidden from marrying any woman except a virgin Israelite. To be fit for serving at the altar, the priest needed to be physically unblemished, just as the sacrifices were without blemish that were being offered. So if there were a priest that was blind or crippled or disfigured or handicapped in some way, they could not offer the offerings by fire. Now, they weren't disqualified from the priesthood. They still enjoyed the privileges and rights of being a priest, but they were unable to participate in the services and eat the sacred offerings. They weren't banned from the temple courts, but the physical condition disqualified them from the altar service and from entering the Holy of Holies. The requirement that a priest must be unblemished creates a connection between the priest and the sacrifice. Fractal. Connection between the priest and the sacrifice. They both must be without blemish. Just as the sacrificial animals had to be unblemished to be accepted on the altar, so too the high priest who brought them there had to be unblemished. I'll let you pick up the fractals. The priests had to live according to these higher standards because they were set apart for the service of the temple. They were God's representatives on earth. Now, what did Peter say in his epistle to us? What did Shimon Safed say? We are what? We are a holy priesthood. But he says it's a slightly different character, spiritual aspect of it. But he says nonetheless, so might it be that we should become somewhat familiar with the concepts of the laws of the priesthood then? And understand that being as priests, priesthood of every believer is the way the church puts it. Would that not then therefore mean we are called to live a higher standard than the rest of the world? Again, Shimon informed us we are a spiritual priesthood. That is, we have a calling to represent God to those who do not know Him. Thus, we are called to be set apart, to be holy, just as the priests were. All right. So, to give you lots of cautions there, again, I'm not here to convert you or change your mind. If you come here as a Baptist, I hope you leave a better Baptist. If you come here as a Methodist, I hope you leave a better Methodist. Whatever you come here as, I hope you leave a better version of that. Just by wrestling with the text. Wrestle with the text. Don't be afraid to ask yourself the difficult questions. It being that we just came off Reformation, the anniversary of the Reformation, don't be afraid to ask yourself what the Reformers did. Where have we become disconnected to the truth? Where have we become disconnected from God's Word? And will we be bold enough and brave enough to say it? Or will we chicken out and fall in line with the rest? That's what the Reformation was about. They saw a disconnect. They were brave enough to the point of death to deflate their ego, to be martyred. John Huss burned at the stake because he was willing to die for the scriptural truth that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. He's willing to die for that because that had been disconnected from the people. Reformation says, semper reformata, always being reforming. The Reformers were so afraid we would get stuck, that we would get stuck in the 16th century, that we'd get stuck in their battles, that we would forever be fighting the Pope and the Papacy and all of that. We don't fight those battles anymore. They've already been fought and they've already been won, quite frankly. Always reforming. Always ask yourself, what is the truth of the Word of God? Where have we been disconnected? Will I be bold enough to act on that disconnect? Let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.